Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to those out on webcast land, our brethren over in Tulsa and up in Kansas. And happy Sabbath to you. I hope that you're doing well today. I'd like to start off with a seemingly simple question. What is the one commonality that we all have together? What is the one commonality? You might say, well, it's the church, clearly. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's our calling. It's the Sabbath, perhaps. You would be obviously right in those responses, but it's not the response necessarily I'm looking for. The Apostle John wrote, if you'll follow me over to the book of 1 John, the Apostle John was with 3.5 years with Jesus. He writes this here in 1 John chapter 1 under inspiration. Notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 here directly from Christ, we see this is the message which we have heard from him. Okay, so this is the message that John heard from Jesus Christ. He's passing it on. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So John here is not taking any sort of artistic license. He's not massaging the message. This is from Jesus. John here is passing it on. We've heard from him and declared to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The we that's referenced here in verse 6 is talking about true Christians. We'll cover that here in just a few minutes. If you skip over to chapter 2 and verse 19, John makes a statement that they, he uses the word they, that they went out from us, that they were not of us, speaking of non-Christians. So here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, this we then is contrasted with who he's talking about in chapter 2. Okay, chapter 2, we have the they, non-Christians, those who are not part of who God is working with, versus here in chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say. Okay, so we're talking about true believers, we're talking about individuals that God is working with, individuals that are responding to God's calling. John here is contrasting these two groups. But verse 6 again, if we say then we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You and I have at one time or another walked in this darkness, haven't we? We've walked in this darkness. And so while the Holy Spirit is sort of a commonality between us, the Sabbath, the church, our congregations, our common belief, the Sabbath, the holy days, you pick it, those things are all commonalities. But here's another commonality. That at one point we all walked in darkness, didn't we? We all came from that and hopefully have moved into, with God's assistance, something better, something different. Up in verse 3, if we profess to be Christians, again, if we have this fellowship with the Father and Son, then verse 6, something is going to be a little bit different here. John's not talking about committing a sin and then repenting. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's not talking about a sin that we're made aware of and then we repent and we change and we do our best to stop making that sin. John here is speaking of something different. He's talking about those who say they believe in God and Jesus and yet don't keep his commandments. These people, John says, walk in darkness. Say here in 1 John, notice chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is not something that any of us want to be, is it? That commonality of having at one point been in darkness, we want to leave that in the past. We've accepted God's calling. God's working with us. We're trying to come out of sin. We're trying to come out of our own spiritual Egypts. We're trying to move in a different direction. Verse 4 again, if we say, I know him, does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Notice verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John, again, is not talking about the sins that we commit and then repent of, but rather about an attitude and a life of continually living in sin. We must walk in the light, as John describes. We should be walking in the light, having come from the darkness. I think it's interesting that the way God set up the daytime, nighttime cycles, God's daytime or God's day, if we think of it in man's terms, his day starts with the night, doesn't it? It starts with sunset, and it comes through the nighttime portion, and then we enter the daytime portion. It's analogous here to our own spiritual condition, isn't it? God calls us, we're to move from that darkness into the light. Notice back up in chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So not only when we put off sins and we realize the calling that God has given us, not only do we have this fellowship with the Father and the Son, but we also have fellowship with one another, don't we? It's not just this me and my cross kind of a path of life. It's not just us against the world, but we have this, in verse 7, we have this fellowship with one another, with others who are striving to do the same thing, others who are striving to live the same way of life, others who are striving to put their sins behind them and to become a changed, renewed person. And then we have the great warning here in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice this tremendous warning. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is, notice, a current tense. This is not saying, if you, when you were younger or in some day in the past, sinned, then you're cut off. Right. This is not what verse 8 is saying. This is current tense. If we say we have no sin, if now we say, I have no sin, if I stand here and say, yep, I'm clean as a white sheet, sinless, perfect, I'm ready to be received into the God family, then verse 8, I deceive myself, don't I? And the truth is not in me. This is John warning us not to take on an attitude in life of living in sin, but yet thinking that we're sort of right with God, that we're somehow okay with God, or maybe to the degree that we've matured far enough that there's simply no more sins to overcome, that we've perfected ourselves in the human state based on our years in the church, and all of a sudden we're okay, and we have no more sin to overcome. It's just a matter of living out each day. John here gives us tremendous warning in chapter 1 and verse 8 about that sort of attitude. God tells us from Genesis to Revelation to become overcomers, to be overcomers. He wants us to overcome. It's part of his purpose for us, is to be overcomers, to realize our sins and to overcome those sins. But do we really understand what sin is? Because if we don't understand what sin is, then how are we to overcome the sin? We have to understand what it is we have to overcome. It'd be like giving a test that's blank, and the teacher, professor says, okay, give me the answer now. Well, I don't know the answer. What's the question? God is much the same way. He tells us what sin is. He gives us his instructions so we can identify that sin with his help, so then we can then be overcomers. Whether we're baptized or whether we're considering baptism, this is an important topic to consider, this topic of sin and what it is. And it's good for us to be reminded of it. So today in the sermon, I'd like to look at this topic of sin. I'd like to break it down on various levels. With the five congregations I serve here in Kansas, Oklahoma, here are some interesting statistics. Among our five congregations, we have 117 baptized members. 117. 21 of those are baptized less than 10 years. So 117 total, 21 are baptized less than 10 years. That leaves the remaining 96 who have been dead, have been baptized for either a decade or more, multiple decades in many cases. Going back to the 117 that are baptized, we have 12 members that have been baptized longer than 50 years, longer than five decades. Mr. Harold Clements from the Tulsa congregation is our longest baptized member. He's been baptized just over 62 years, plus a couple months. I believe his baptism was in June. But we also have exactly 20 who are not yet baptized. We also have babies and children and teens, preteens, who are learning about God. Their parents are teaching them and showing them about God and God's beautiful way of life. My point with some of these statistics is to simply show that we all have a need to understand this topic, to understand our calling. We all have a need to realize the great calling that God the Father is giving us through Jesus Christ. So what is true conversion? We have these two groups within our congregations, those baptized and those not. So what constitutes a true Christian in the sight of God? What constitutes a true Christian? Peter gives us a simple answer. If you want to turn back to Acts chapter 2, you can. You may remember this by memory. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in response to his sermon here on the day of Pentecost, he responds to the crowd and says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Paul gives us the majority of the answer here as far as what constitutes a true Christian. Number one, we have to repent, right? Number two, we have to be baptized. We understand baptism as it's an outward action testifying to our inward faith, right? It's an outward action of testifying about our inward faith as Christ being our Savior. And the number three that Peter mentions here in Acts chapter 2 is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have these basic three steps. But Paul adds one additional component. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 8, I want you to consider this one additional scripture. Romans chapter 8, and in beginning in verse 9, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So we have these three basic steps, right? We have to repent. We have to be baptized, again, showing this outward display of our inward faith in God and in his plan of salvation. Number three, then, we have to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul adds this additional component here that Spirit has to dwell in us, right? It has to dwell in us. It has to be there. It has to be present there. So what constitutes a true Christian in the sight of God? Certainly these three steps with Paul's additional caveat, that Spirit has to remain. It has to be there. According to Scripture, then, a true Christian is one whom God's Spirit dwells. If God's Spirit dwells in you, then you're a true Christian in the sight of God. If God's Spirit isn't there, then you can be a nice person. You can have a person with morals and ethics. But according to God's Scripture, not a true Christian. If we continue here in verse 12, we see that we should be fighting against sin. I'm sorry, verse 10. Here in Romans chapter 8, "If Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So we see this need for rooting out the sin, for finding the sin, for putting it out. How are we saved then? Verse 11 goes on, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, And he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're saved here by the gift of eternal life. Final salvation then means being given eternal life at the time of and through the resurrection. It's a future tense. And maybe the next sermon or the one after that, I want to talk about the immortal soul and go through those scriptures. We know that we don't believe in it. And I think this is one of the proof scriptures. This is future tense. This isn't once you say the name Jesus, then you're saved and you're kind of sealed from that perspective. You can go on about your life and do whatever you want because you're saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 gives this in a this sort of saved, being gift, given the gift of eternal life is this future tense. We have to go through this life. We have to sort through this life. We have to find the sin. We have to put the sin out. So what is a true Christian? Paul states it's those whom God's Spirit dwells at the time of his coming, at the time of his second coming, at the time of the resurrection, or at the end of your physical life, your mortal life, whichever comes first. And if God's Spirit dwells in you, then verse 9, you're Christ's. You're Christ's. We see God's Spirit working with those whom God calls. God makes his Spirit available to those whom he calls. Romans 2 verse 4 is a favorite scripture of mine that I cite often, that it's God's goodness that brings us to repentance. And we just can't look inside and say, I determined that this needs to happen, or I determined that I need to change this aspect. It's God's Spirit that works with us, and it's the goodness of God that directly brings us to repentance. Again, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. For those who are not baptized, those 20 of you who are not baptized, and for our youth, for our preteens and teens as well, God is calling you. God is working with you very actively to make this calling available to you. I encourage those who are not baptized to take on a homework assignment for me. Here's your homework assignment. Those who are baptized, you're welcome to do this as well. But specifically for those 20, including the teens and preteens, here's your homework assignment. I want you to seek out someone that you respect in your congregation. And I want you to ask them about their calling and their baptism. Okay, ask them about their calling. Ask them what it was like before God called them. Ask them about their story. Ask them why they got baptized. Ask about the miracles and the blessings that they've seen in their life over the years. As I mentioned earlier, we have a high percentage of our congregations, a high percentage of our members in the congregations that have been baptized for multiple and many decades. It's a lot of miracles. It's a lot of stories. Ask them why they got baptized. Listen to their stories. Ask them about them. Then talk to an elder. And consider for yourself allowing God to live in you as you become a true Christian, seeking his kingdom and his eternal life. So what is sin? What is sin? We know that sin must be acknowledged in our life, but what is it? What is it? Sin in both the Hebrew and Greek kind of have two major concepts. The first concept that's translated sin in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, is simply the word transgression. And it means to step across. It means to step across, or it means to go beyond a set boundary or a set limit. Okay, so there's a set boundary, a set limit, and within the Bible, the use of this particular word means that when we step across that boundary, then we've sinned. Okay, we've gone beyond the boundary, we've gone beyond the limit. If you're in the sports, or even if you're not in the sports, everyone's probably familiar with sports. most sports have sort of some sort of boundary, right? Basketball, football, soccer, many others, tennis, even golf to a degree. There's boundaries, and you're supposed to have your play of game within those boundaries. Those boundaries determine where the game is to be played. Leaving the boundaries means what? The game is paused. There's some sort of infraction that's called. The ball is brought back to the boundary, and it's moved back into that field of play, and the game resumes. Players are expected to play within the boundaries. You see people diving, right, in order to keep the ball, in order to keep the game going. You see dives occurring, and people will put themselves into weird positions just to keep the game going. They're trying to stay inside those boundaries and keep inside the limits. The second major concept when it comes to sin is the number two is to miss the mark. To miss the mark. This is the second of the major concepts when we describe what sin is. To miss the mark. It means to aim but yet miss. To aim and yet miss. Some of you I know are diehard Oklahoma City Thunder fans, and you watch the game religiously. What happens when a person comes up to the free throw line? Everybody's standing still. You would think that if you were paid millions of dollars, you could hit a shot like that like clockwork, right? But yet, how many professional basketball players do you know that will step up to the line? Everyone's waiting for them to release the ball, and it bounces, and it goes someplace else instead of through that hoop. How many points do they get for that shot? They aimed, right? They had their feet positioned. They had the elbow positioned. Everything was just right, but they shot and they missed. Maybe it was a football quarterback that throws and the wide receiver misses it. For whatever reason, there are things that are shot or passed and it's missed. The concept here with this concept of sin is that we miss the goal. We miss the goal. We aimed for the goal, and then we missed it. We kicked the soccer ball, but yet it didn't go into the net. We released the bow and arrow, aiming for that bullseye, but it went someplace else. Right? We intended to go in one direction, but we strayed off course to the side. And we're no longer on the course that we had planned. Right? We missed the mark. We missed the mark. This also means the idea of failing to measure up. Failing to measure up. All of us are either in school or have been to school. We understand school tests. We understand assignments that have been passed out. If we don't pass the assignments, if we don't pass the tests, there's a lowering of grade. And if that happens all too often, then we end up failing the entire course, the entire class. A minimum level of standard is expected. And anything then less than that is considered failure, right? We've shot for it, but yet we've missed it. Not meeting the standard is like missing the mark, right? We've strove for at least a D in the class, but yet we missed too much. We missed the mark. We ended up failing the class, and now we have to take it over again. So we can miss the mark either by aiming at our goal and missing, or by falling short of the goal that we're aiming for. In basketball, we call that an air ball, right? When I was younger, that was a big deal. And the audience would lovingly yell out, air ball, really loud. And you felt about this tall running back down the other end on the basketball court. But in either case, we've missed the target, right? Whether we shoot and it hits the backboard, whether it bounces off the rim, any sort of analogy you want to play out in your mind, we've aimed, but we've missed. Some of you are hunters. Some have enjoyed target shooting, perhaps over the years. These concepts should be familiar to us. Skeet shooting is a wonderful example. Right? Some of us have been out to the skeet field and we enjoy that. We yell pull and raise the shotgun, and hopefully we see that little orange disc kind of get shattered. And when we do, it's great excitement. Both concepts, though, both of these concepts, number one, to transgress or to go outside the boundary, and number two, to miss the mark or missing the target or goal, implies a basic requirement. That basic requirement is simply that boundaries do exist. Boundaries do exist. To sin simply means that we cross the boundaries that God has set. When we sin, we've crossed that boundary. Not the boundary that we have set or that some minister has set or somebody else has set, but it's a boundary that God himself has set. So to sin means then we either cross that boundary that God has set or we miss the target that he has given to us. So this is where the biblical definitions of sin become important. Scripture defines the righteous boundaries and standards that God sets for us. His Bible is filled with instruction on where those boundaries are, how we should be living, how we should be treating each other, how we should be treating our God and worshiping him. The Bible is full of describing these boundaries that he wants us to live within. Again, to use the sports analogy, they define the playing field that we should be living within. They define the goal, which is righteous character. They define the goal that we are to aim for. Do you ever miss the goal of righteous character? Maybe you have some reaction and you think back, oh, that reaction was not right. Why was it not right? The way you responded to that person or the way you dealt with that situation, why was that not a good way to handle that? It's because we missed the goal that we were aiming for, right? We aimed for righteous character and we fell short. We were off on the side, perhaps. In other words, biblical definitions of sin show us God's standard and what is acceptable to him. They reveal those fundamental principles that he wants us to live by. The Bible is much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. These standards show us how to live godly lives. And they're actually the same principles that the God family themselves lives by. Jesus Christ lived by them when he was here on earth. If you're still here in Romans, let's go back to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and let's notice verses 12, 13, and 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? What he's saying here is he's posing this question of, okay, if the law is holy, has it then become good to the point of death? Has then what is good become death to me? Is it bad for me? Is the law of God bad for me? Is it burdensome? Some of you have been told that. Oh, that law is burdensome. Oh, the Sabbath is such a burden. Why do you keep those food laws? Why do you do those things that you do? It's such a burden, right? It's hindering your lifestyle. Paul here is asking the same question then. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Absolutely not. No way. But sin, that I might appear sin, was producing death in me, though what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. God defines a boundary for mankind. He says that his law is holy. God says his law is spiritual, that it's good, that it's right. Crossing that boundary that line or that limit set by God, that God sets for us, then is sin. Let's turn to 1 John again. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and verse 4 is a great memory verse that we should all have memorized. It gives us a biblical definition here of what sin is. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Okay, so we see these two being equated to each other. You know that I teach the boys math in their schooling, at least up to a certain level of math. So we have here sin equals lawlessness, right? We have this comparison. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Can you commit lawlessness and not commit a sin? No. Can you commit sin without committing lawlessness? No. John here equates these two. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin here is a transgression of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. That phrase here comes from a Greek word that means without law or against the law. So when we are against the law, then we've committed sin. When we're against the law, we're trying to take that game of play outside the boundaries. We're trying to score a basket from the stands, so to speak, off court. And it doesn't work. And we end up committing this violation against God, against his mindset, against his character. So John here explains to us that sin is the active violation of God's laws and his moral principles. It conveys not only actions that are outside the boundaries, but also deliberate rebellion against his laws as well. So it's the mess ups and it's the I'm intentionally doing this. Let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 3. When I was a kid, this verse was always curious to me. As I think everyone knows, I grew up in the church. My parents were in the church. My grandparents were in the church. And so this verse was always curious to me as a little kid, because I thought, well, I've always kept the Sabbath. I've never eaten pork. So what about this verse? Romans chapter 3, notice verse 23. Here it is. Sorry, my eyes weren't falling on it. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have sinned, right? We all, I hope, understand the word all. I would like all the dessert. I would like all of the water that's in my glass. I would like all of whatever it is. I would like all the ice cream. Right, we understand the word all, and yet, you know, in some of our simple times, for me when I was a little kid, I would look at that and say, well, how have I sinned? I've always gone to church on Saturday, and I've never eaten pork, and I love the Feast of Tabernacles. So who wouldn't love that? So from a little kid brain, you know, I struggled with this verse. And as I aged and as I got a little older, I realized more about this verse, and I understood that it went beyond just some of these basic things that we have understanding of. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and are worthy of death. Right? We break the law against, we break one of God's laws, and breaking of that law means that we should be worthy of death. That's the penalty for breaking that law. God gave humanity his laws to show us his way of love. I think that's a beautiful summary of God's way of life. And I think it's a great summary of his laws, because so often people will look at God's laws, they'll look at his Bible and the things that he expects, and they'll put it in this category of unnecessary, burdensome, too difficult, not necessary. And yet they miss the entire intent of why he gave those laws in the first place. God gave humanity his laws to show us his way of love. That's why he gave those laws to us. And so what happens then when we break one of his laws? When we invoke 1 John 3 and verse 4 and we transgress against his laws, we're stepping out of the way God says we should treat each other, the way we should treat him. We step outside of his way of love. God's laws demonstrate how we should love God and how we should love our fellow human beings. Jesus Christ makes that statement in the book of Matthew. Let's read about this a little bit more. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We have a beautiful statement here. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is sort of a re-divvying of the law. It's this recounting of the law. We have a second generation of Christians that are being allowed to go into the promised land. That first generation, God was not pleased with and allowed them to die in the wilderness. Their children, I believe it was age 20 and under, were allowed then to be able to go into that promised land. And so Moses here, nearing the end of his physical life, is recounting God's law and teaching this next generation of individuals who would go off and follow God's way of life. Notice verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. God's intentions, his desires, his command to us is to love God and to walk in his ways, keeping his commands and statutes and judgments. So we see this is some of the original intent as far as God's purpose. It was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to help them to be successful, to have good marriages, to raise wonderful children, to be able to grow old and happy in a very beautiful way, and to be able to worship their creator in a way that he purposed and designed. We see that this is not just an Old Testament command, though. If you go forward to Matthew again, I made reference to this a few minutes ago, but let's just read it here in Matthew 22. It's not just an Old Testament command filled with burdensome rules and regulations and such. Here, Jesus Christ makes a similar statement. In verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 36, he's asked, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus here begins to summarize. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang everything else. Everything else hangs on these two commandments. We know that sin is a violation of God's law of love. If we want to define it a different way, we could say it that way. That sin is a violation of God's law of love. He showed us how to live in peace and harmony with him and with mankind. And when we step outside those boundaries, we are no longer living that way. He defined this way of life by his laws. And so when we sin, we violate, we transgress that boundary by breaking his law. So let's broaden our definition a little bit. Let's go over, if you'll turn with me back to 1 John again. Suppose we could have put a ribbon there. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. John here is writing under inspiration, helping to broaden and deepen our understanding of what sin is. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, in verse 17. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. Notice the first part here. It gives us sort of a broader definition, a deeper understanding of what sin is. John writes simply, all unrighteousness is sin. Okay, so we have this boundary analogy. We have this aiming for a goal and missing analogy. But John here deepens it and says, all unrighteousness is sin. So now, if we're not doing anything that's righteous, we've committed sin. Here are some other translations. All wicked actions are sin. All wrongdoing is sin. Everything that is wrong is sin. Doing wrong is always sin. Each wickedness is sin. The Moffat says all iniquity is sin. The words that are translated here in various English Bibles, unrighteous, wicked, wickedness, wrong, and iniquity, these are all the same Greek word. According to the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, it means simply action that causes visible harm to other persons in violation of the divine standard. I'll read that again. An action that causes visible harm to other persons in violation of the divine standard. Other meanings of the word and to its verb form are words like evildoers, dishonest, unjust, wickedness, to be unfair, to harm, to mistreat, to hurt, and to wrong another person. Any of these is sin. All of those actions are sin. So as I've grown from that young childhood boy that in his innocence wondered if I was committing sin because I went to church on Saturday, I never ate pork at school. Sin is more than just not assembling together on God's Sabbath day. Sin is more than lying or cheating or stealing. Sin is more than taking God's name in vain with euphemisms and other filler words like, oh my God, oh my goodness, or oh my, and so many others. Sin is any unrighteous deed. Anything that's unrighteous is sin. So we have to ask, okay, what is unrighteous? Unrighteous is the opposite of righteousness, isn't it? We have something that's righteous. The opposite would be something that's unrighteous. So what is righteous? What is righteousness? To be righteous or to have righteousness means simply God's right way of living. Righteousness can be simply defined as God's right way of living. God's right way of living. So sin, then, is any non-right way of living. Right? Sin is any non-right way of living. We have God's righteousness. He shows us the right way to live. If we do any actions that are not the right way to live, we've committed sin. We're committing unrighteousness. It includes our thoughts. It includes our actions. It includes our words, our desires. Can even include our emotions. It includes things seen. and thoughts unseen. For those of us that have grown up in the church or are in the process of growing up in the church, it can be a difficult concept to grasp. Where have I sinned? Have I sinned? Where have I sinned, though? That was certainly me as a little boy. Kept the church, didn't eat pork, went to the feast. What's next? Right? Where have I sinned? We haven't gone out and had our can dented, so to speak, like others have. We don't have these big things that we have to repent of and overcome. After all, we've grown up in the church. Sin goes beyond just the physical deeds and actions, though. Sin crosses over into attitudes. It can cross over into our own motives. What is your motive for doing that? What is your motive for going to that place? What is your motive for responding to that person in the way that you did? It includes our actions and the motives for our actions, as well as simply what goes on quietly and privately in our own minds. And sin actually involves our thoughts, too. Involves our thoughts, too. Do you look upon someone with a certain emotion? Oh, when I just see that person, this my heart starts beating faster. My blood boils. There we go. We'll do that right here in a second. Yeah, what goes on inside with your emotions, the thoughts, the things nobody else can see, the things nobody else can hear? Sin can be there as well. So do you have sin in you? Do you have sin in you? Yes. If we pray and ask God to reveal our sins to us, then He will. What's the verse that we referred to earlier on along this line? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, right? It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. Do we want to know about those sins? Then we have to pray and ask God to reveal them to us, to help us to see why things are wrong. But the key is we have to want to find it, don't we? We have to want to find that sin. Because it's all too easy just to kind of brush it under the rug and say, ah, well, that person sort of deserved it, or, you know, they just took it out of context. That's not really what I meant. I didn't mean to really break their nose. I just wanted to slap them on the face. We have to want to find the sin, though. And if we have that desire to find the sin, then the goodness of God is there kind of cheering us on, saying, yes, that's what I want. Here, examine this aspect of your life. Notice what you did here. Notice this habit. Notice this trait. And God then will help us overcome those sins. Perhaps good conversation after services can be the second half of 1 John 5:17. We won't take the time to go through it here in the sermon. All unrighteousness and sin is sin, but there is sin not leading to death. What is that about? Is there a loophole sin? Is there some sin that you can commit that God doesn't hold you accountable for? What is the second half of that verse talking about? Anyway, that can be discussed after services. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now let's notice verse 21. Here, Jesus Christ is explaining this very thing that we've been talking about the last few minutes, that sin is more than just the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's more than just the breaking of the Sabbath and holy days and some of these other laws. But it goes to what happens inside us, what happens with our own thoughts and desires and emotions and our thoughts that we have inside our minds. Matthew 5, notice verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Okay, we're all familiar with that one, right? Straight out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Right? We're all familiar with that one. So no one's going to be packing heat, pulling guns, and oh, you cut me off, boom, you're dead. Or oh, you gave me the wrong change, here, let me stab you and kill you. Or oh, you did that to me, you know, off with the head. Very clear. You shall not murder. Verse 22, Jesus takes this a little bit deeper, though. Matthew 5, verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Oh, okay. So now we're going deeper. It's not just that I physically take your life, but if I have this uncontrolled emotion within me, Jesus Christ is saying, okay, now that also is considered sin. He goes on, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. The underlying principle here is that if you pass judgment on people and view them as worthless and undeserving of life or existence, that kind of an angry, spiteful attitude puts us in danger of eternal death. It's sin. It's sin. Jesus Christ here tells us with this one example that sin not only involves physical actions, but also our thoughts and our attitudes and even our feelings as well. Here's an interesting quote from the United Church of God booklet, Transforming Your Life. It makes this statement, quote, sin starts in the mind. When we allow evil thoughts to enter our mind and stay there, eventually they can spring into action, leading us to sin. We are what we think, end quote. Let's go back to the book of James. This will be familiar to some of us as we went through the book of James just this past year in our Bible study series. So we won't take a whole lot of time here, but I just want to look at a few verses in the context of what we're talking about here this afternoon. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James 1 verse 14. Each one is tempted. Each one is tempted. This is the Greek word that means to test whether something can be done. Okay, to try whether a thing can be done. Can also mean to be enticed. Each one is tempted, he's enticed, he's tested whether something can be done. When he is drawn away by his own desires. This is the Greek word that means a longing, especially for what is forbidden. Okay, so we're tempted, we're tested to see if something can be accomplished in us. We're enticed, we're drawn away by some sort of longing. And we're enticed, New King James. Drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word enticed here can mean literally to bait or to entrap. Have the fishing analogy that we've talked about before. We throw the lure out there, we're testing the fish, right? We try to get just the right line with just the right lure, and we kind of make it bounce and hop in the water and move along, trying to get that fish to bite. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, this is the Greek word that means to clasp or to seize. It can also mean literally to take as a prisoner. That's interesting to consider in this context. When desire has conceived, when it has clasped or seized us, then it brings birth to sin. It brings forth, it produces sin. This is the same word that we were reading back in 1 John 3 and in Romans 7 earlier. It brings forth, it produces sin. It produces a transgression. And when it is full grown, when it is finished, then it brings forth death. Meaning there's a penalty for sinning. There's a penalty for going outside the bounds. There's a penalty for missing the mark. I think it's an interesting progression. temptation, there's desires, there's lust, there's enticement, there's conception. It produces sin, and then finally death. The desires are not always bad, though, are they? It's interesting to see where sin enters in. He's tempted. He's tempted to be drawn away, verse 14. He's tempted to be drawn away by his own desires and enticed, right? But has sin occurred at this point? Has sin occurred? It's not till the next verse that sin enters the picture, right? And then when desire has conceived, right, when it's collapsed, when it's taken that prisoner, then it brings birth to sin. That's the start of sin, when we act on it. If we have the thought, we say, no, that's wrong, I won't do that, we put it out, have we sinned? No. But when we act on it, oh yeah, big, bad, mean person, then we have. We've conceived, we've allowed that desire, that enticement to clasp us, to take us prisoner, and we've brought forth sin. Is living in a house a bad thing? We can have a desire to live in a house, to enjoy cooking food, to enjoy eating food, maybe to have some sort of specific hobby or something we want to buy for that hobby. Are those things bad? They're not bad. They're not bad necessarily. The question here in the context then is, desire bad? Is it wrong to desire things? Some things are obvious. Smoking, pornography, stealing, cheating on a spouse, skirting the system at work. Those are obvious things, right? We shouldn't desire to do those things. But what about other things like food? Or in my case, desserts. Is it wrong to desire desserts? Is it wrong to desire a delicious meal that my wife makes? Do you enjoy taking hot showers on cold days? Do you enjoy taking cool showers on hot days? Do you enjoy playing cards? How about a glass of wine tonight when we get home? I desire to eat food. I like the hot showers on cool days. I love playing cards. I enjoy a little bit of whiskey here and there, a glass of wine or something. Are those things bad? If I didn't desire food, what would happen to me? I have no desire for food. Don't want food. Well, no desire. What would happen? We'd end up kind of wasting away and we'd end up dying, right? Our systems would start to shut down. Our body needs that energy. It needs the carbohydrates. It needs some of the sugars. It needs things that it extracts from the food to be able to function. What if we didn't have a healthy desire for marriage? If we didn't have that, at some point there'd be no babies, right, in the world. And the whole life cycle would kind of come to a screeching halt. It's not the natural desires or the appetites of the flesh that are sinful, but rather the way we manage them or the way we don't manage them. If we don't manage our desire for food, what happens? Right? We become 500 pounds and we can't move and we can't serve. And it becomes unhealthy for us, right? We've become a glutton. We've overindulged. God says that's a sin. What happens if we don't just stop with the little bit of whiskey or whatever the strong drink is? We become drunk, right? God has very strong things to say about drunkards. So it's not necessarily the desire that's bad. It's how we manage those things, or how we fail to manage those things. It's at that point that they either become acceptable or evil, sinful in God's sight. Let's just make a quick turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I just want to pick up a quick reference here and make a point along this line. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. We're here at the end of the recreation week. Verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. The man that he made was very good. The woman that he made, she was very good. The food was very good. The water to drink, very good. The animals, the air, everything that God had made. And indeed, it was very good. If desire is inherent and natural in us, and we think that it's bad, then why did God call the creation, which included mankind at this point, why did he call the creation good? I submit to you that desire alone is not bad. It's what we do with that desire and how we either manage or fail to manage that desire. Nothing that God makes is inherently evil. It's up to us to determine when and where and how and why we leave the boundaries of God's law and then commit sin. Lucifer was a beautiful and talented angel, wasn't he? Until when? Until he stepped outside those boundaries. Until iniquity, Isaiah and Ezekiel tells us, until iniquity was found in him. His heart then became hardened against God. So the challenge that you and I have to properly manage our desires so that they don't produce and bring forth sin, that's yours and my task, is to properly manage those desires. And so then when we do sin, that we then acknowledge it. When it becomes aware to us, when God makes it aware to us, that we acknowledge it to him, that we repent from it, that we seek to change our mindset, our lifestyle away from it. Let's go back to Romans again. Paul has a lot to say here about the law and about baptism, even to a degree, certainly sin. Let's notice a question that Paul asked here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And this is a similar question to what we asked earlier. Is the law bad? Is it burdensome? Is it detrimental to our health? Does it have a list of side effects that we need to review and kind of sign off for before we start adhering to it? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And again, Paul's famous response here, certainly not. On the contrary, would not have known sin except through the law. So it's the law that makes known what sin is. Would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law of God doesn't prevent sin. It doesn't prevent sin. We can't say the law says we should go to church on the Sabbath, we should keep the Sabbath day holy, and therefore it automatically forces me into that situation. Right? The law doesn't prevent sin. It defines simply what sin is. The law shows us the boundaries, and when we step out, then we've sinned. It gives us the knowledge of the weakness of our flesh, but the law itself provides no power to subdue the flesh. It's only by way of the law do we even understand what sin is. If there were no laws governing speed limits, could you ever get pulled over for a speeding ticket? No, right? We would never break the speed limit laws because there is no speed limit. Officer pulls you over. You're doing 45 and a 25. No, I wasn't. There's no law that tells me how fast I can drive on this road. The law is what defines the sin. The law is not bad. On the contrary, the law is good because it shows us where those boundaries are. It identifies what is sin. The law is only a burden to those who are okay with sin. The law is only a burden to those who are okay with sin. So the question for us then is, are you okay with sin? Are you okay with sin in your life? If you're okay with sin in your life, then yeah, the law is very burdensome. It's very difficult. It's heavy. It's something no one can comprehend. And we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't keep it. And oh, by the way, I'm okay with sin. You can be okay with your sins, but you have to be okay, also okay with breaking the law. You can be okay with your sins, but you also have to be okay with breaking the law. And as such, then, God will still hold you accountable for what you know. He will still hold you accountable. There are some who think, if I'm not baptized, then I'll just come up in the second resurrection. I'll just kind of go on doing the fun things, go to the feast and such, network with my friends at church, and I'll just hold off for the second resurrection. I'll commit it that time. If you knew my grandma down in Florida, she had a favorite word that she would use for a scenario like that. She would say phooey. I don't quite know how to spell phooey, but she would say phooey. Phooey. I guess that's her way of saying what Paul would say. Certainly not. Absolutely not. There is an accountability that God holds everyone to. There's an accountability that God holds us to. Just because you're not baptized doesn't give you some automatic spot at some future event. We each are held accountable for what we know. Then stop talking. We're held accountable for what we know. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we won't turn there, but it's a statement that simply says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We're held accountable for what we know. All people. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All people. All people except those who want to delay their calling, right? This is some of the logic that we try to walk down. No, I'm not held accountable. I don't have to. If I don't want to commit, I don't have to. I'll just come up in the second resurrection and God can deal with me then. I'm okay not having the better resurrection. I just want to live forever. God commands all men everywhere to repent, including those who delay answering their call. So notice a verse over in Proverbs chapter 29. This was a verse that was mentioned this last week and at the ministerial conference that was just a real quick mention and the conversation continued, but I thought that was very profound in this context. Notice Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. The words here in the New King James are very accurate to the original text. It's a pretty good translation. Notice what it says. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. Kind of a powerful verse if you think about it. Does God want us to repent? Yes. Does God want us to answer our calling? Yes. Does God want us to be baptized? Yes. Does he want to give us his Holy Spirit? Yes. Does he want us to continue this lifelong process of conversion and every day be trying to find those sins and seeking out those areas where we're living not right according to God's way? Yes. But if we reject that Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, I think, is profound. He who is often rebuked, we're taught, aren't we? On a weekly basis, every week at church, we're taught throughout the week. We listen to messages. We read articles. We have a fellowship with each other that hopefully continues throughout the week. And yet, if we harden our neck, if we stiffen up and say, too hard right now, wait for the second resurrection. At what point are we suddenly destroyed and without remedy? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But I think it's something very seriously that we should consider. Obviously, God is a merciful God, and God knows our hearts and He knows our intents. But I think it's foolish just for us to say, "Ah, thanks for the invitation. I'm going to hold out for the second." We should consider this verse very carefully. Let's beware of any resistance to God's calling. Whether we're baptized or unbaptized, it applies to everyone here. Let's be aware of any resistance to God's calling. Whether He makes known some aspect that we need to change in our life or in our thinking, we say, not now. I think 29 verse 1 can still apply. If we're resistant to some change, God makes a revelation to us and shows us a sin and we're unwilling to change, I think we should consider Proverbs 29 verse 1. So I think this verse not only applies to those who maybe are purposely delaying their calling, answering that call, but also to those who have already put their hands to the plow and were walking toward the kingdom. We're often rebuked, and yet do we harden our neck towards something in our life that we don't want to change? Again, let's beware of any resistance to God's calling so that the words of Jeremiah are not applied to us. There are two profound verses. I'll let you read them later. I don't want to take the time to read them today. Consider Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. And while you're there, I want you to also look at Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 14. So two verses in Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 16 and 11 and verse 14. You can look those up and read them later. Jeremiah is essentially told not to pray for Judah. God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for Judah. Don't pray for them. Those are words that we shouldn't want said of us, where God says, stop praying for that person. Stop praying for Ed Dowd. He has, Proverbs 29, verse 1, he's hardened his neck, and he's resistant to this change that he needs to take in his life. We should be aware of any resistance to God's calling. Those who are baptized and have God's Spirit have the same daily battle to find and to overcome sin. Don't be deceived into thinking, I've been baptized for X number of years. Fill in the number. 10, 20, 40, 50, 62 years. I've been baptized for X number of years and I am nearly perfected. I'm doing okay. I'm not finding much sin anymore these days, thankfully. Or whatever the excuse is. Brethren, regardless of the years baptized, if you're not finding sin and asking for forgiveness of those sins on a daily basis, I submit to you that you've grown lukewarm. And I further submit that you're in danger of having need for nothing, including the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself how many times you've needed Christ's sacrifice this last week. Dozens or only a couple? Return to your first love and ask God to show you your sins so that you can continue to apply Ephesians 4 and verse 15 that says that we should grow up into all things Christ. Okay, for conclusion, for the conclusion, let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin reading in verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. This is sort of where it all begins to come together. It all ties together. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul here is saying that the law itself can't save. Verse 3, the law itself can't save. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Right, we're saved through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. That's how we're saved. We're not saved through the law. God doesn't keep kind of a ticker tape and say, yep, they were at church. Yep, they did this. Nope, they ate the right foods there. They avoided the shrimp. Good job, because it was hidden. They did this. They did this. They cheated. He's not keeping some sort of record that way to say, yep, 90%, that's what I'm looking for, therefore you're saved. Good job. Welcome to the kingdom. Romans 8, verse 3, it's not through the law that we're saved. God did it, though, by sending his own son. Okay, that's how we're saved. It only reveals, the law only reveals where we step outside the boundaries of God's mindset. That's what the law reveals. To quote the United Church of God Transforming Your Life booklet, it says this, quote, God's law defines what is sin. It cannot prevent sin. It gives us knowledge of the weakness of the flesh, but it provides no direct power to subdue the flesh. The power to rule over our fleshly desires and impulses must come from God through his Spirit, end quote. So to you who are not baptized, I say that that penalty is still on your shoulders to bear. You're responsible for the penalty of breaking that law and sinning. So pray and fast to God that he would bring you to repentance, that he would make known those sins and bring you to the point of baptism and the receiving of his Holy Spirit. To those of us who are baptized, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that when we do sin, we have the blessing and the miracle of forgiveness. And God extends to us his mercy so that we can change. That penalty of sin, the crossing of the boundary, the missing of the mark, can be forgiven and paid for by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Believe it or not, brethren, we're only 4 weeks from the Feast of Trumpets. God has a great plan of salvation for all people everywhere. Let's together acknowledge God's calling of us personally and seek every day to become aware of and to repent of the sins that we commit.